I'm Father Mitch Pacwa, and welcome to Scripture and Tradition. Today, we are looking at Isaiah chapter 41, where we see that the Lord puts the nations and their gods on trial to determine which deity is true. Is it the Lord God of Israel, or are the pagan gods real? So we'll see those trials, but he also, in that context, talks about salvation for his people Israel. So we'll take a look at that. And of course, just want to remind you, you can watch our show anytime by going to the Scripture and Tradition portion of our on-demand page. Just go to ondemand.ewtn.com. ondemand.ewtn.com. Of course, if you have any questions or comments related to these topics that we talk about today, you can certainly email a question or comment by writing to scriptureandtradition@ewtn.com. Also, during this whole series, you can follow along with the book that we're using for this Bible study. It's called Commentary on the Book of Isaiah, an in-depth look at the Gospel of the Old Testament. This book is available at EWTN's Religious Catalog. Just go to EWTNRC.com, where it is item number 3197. If you already have the book, we are starting on page 172, which begins with Isaiah 41. Now, Isaiah 41 has six segments to it, and a number of them are trials of pagan gods and the nations that worship them, but also a couple oracles of salvation for Israel. So let's take a look at them. Now, remember the people of Judah, that is the southern kingdom of ancient Israel, had been taken into exile in Babylon. And one of the things that they would witness every year was the celebration of the New Year's, which in Babylon always began at the spring equinox. That's when it's half day, half night. And they start their New Year's then, at that time in March. And part of the New Year's celebration would be reading their it's not a book, they wrote them on clay tablets, but reading their holy clay tablets. It was called the Enuma Elish. If you ever want, you can go online and get a number of English translations of the Enuma Elish online for free and take a look at it. It tells the story of the creation of the world, and especially the rise of Marduk, who, after the god of the wind killed the grandfather god, Apsu, Marduk kills the grandmother god, Tiamat. It's not a nice family, which is true of the gods in general. And this is very important because this section of Isaiah is criticizing the worship of Marduk and these other gods. And a matter of fact, just a little sidebar comment. When you read Genesis chapter 1 about creation, don't look at that as something that's standing over against modern science. That's not its point. Its point was also to refute the Enuma Elish. So read the Enuma Elish and then read Genesis 1 And you see, that's what they are attacking in there. They're not trying to give a scientific explanation. They're giving an explanation based on their faith in the one God. And that's exactly what Isaiah 41 is doing as well. So they're both of the same mentality. Marduk is bad, the Lord God is true. Okay, so let's take a look at it. First of all, the first segment is verses 1-5. And this is a trial and conviction, especially of the people who live on the coasts, the coastlands. What coastlands? They were dealing with the coastlands of Asia Minor, what we now call Turkey. The Turks weren't there in those days. There were Greeks who lived at the coastland cities of Miletus or Ephesus, books that show up in the time of St. Paul. And the reason that they're going to be going after them is Cyrus the Persian, the king of Persia, had conquered. He moved up from Persia across all of Turkey, all the way to the coastlands of what's now Turkey, okay? So let's take a look at this. It starts off, "Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach, let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment." So this is the announcement of a trial. And this is the farthest west of the Persian Empire, and they're being called to trial. It goes on as God pleads his case. "Who has roused a victor from the east, summoned him to his service? He delivers up nations to him and tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely, scarcely touching the path with his feet. Who has performed and done this, calling to generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am first and will be with the last. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have come near, draw near and come." So, in verses 2-4, we see that the Lord is pleading his cause. What is being said here is to the coastlands is a rhetorical question. Picture this. The Lord God is putting all these different kings on trial. They resisted their conquest by Cyrus. And these are some old cities. These are cities that were the places where Greek philosophy got started. If you ever studied philosophy and you hear about the pre-Socratic philosophers. These are the philosophers that came before Socrates and Plato. They came from this area of what we now call Turkey. Then it was just Asia Minor. And it was divided up into different kingdoms, Lydia, Miletus, and these other towns and cities. Each had their own king, and they were a population mixed of Greeks and of local tribal people. And they usually spoke two languages, the local tribal language, and they spoke Greek. It's very, very typical. And he's challenging them, he's putting them on trial. Why are you resisting Cyrus? I sent him. And it's not just about you. This is about an end of the Babylonian Empire. The Lord God is saying, who has performed and done this? Survey says, the Lord God. He's the one who raised them up. And in fact, in the 550s, Cyrus conquered the dominant city of Lydia. And Lydia was a very wealthy city. That's the town where making coins was invented. Oh, there may have been some attempts at coins elsewhere, but what we call coins were invented in Lydia, and their king was Croesus. And this is a very famous place. And the reason that the Lord has summoned Cyrus is to destroy the Babylonian Empire, to conquer them and end them. So the coastlands have seen and are afraid, and the ends of the earth tremble. They have come near and drawn near and come. So everybody should see what the Lord is doing. That's the first trial. Now, we see a second section, and that's a short, chapter 41, verses 6 to 7, which is dealing with the process of making idols. So, we start off. Each one helps the other, saying to one another, "Take courage." The artisan encourages the goldsmith, and the one who smooths with the hammer encourages the one who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, "It is good." And they fasten it with nails so that it cannot be moved. Now, here is this description of making idols that requires a craftsman who can carve the statue. And then you have another guy who smooths it, and the goldsmith. What are they doing? They're making gold sheets. What they would do is get gold in a small ball, put it in between pieces of sheepskin, and they would hammer that. They would keep hammering it and flatten the gold until it would form a thin gold foil. That's how they made gold foil. And after that, the guy who smooths it would take the gold foil pieces and wrap them around a carved statue. It wouldn't be made of solid gold. It would be covered with gold, but made out of wood. And that's why they have to fasten it with nails. And implied in this is, who is so dumb as to worship these idols? These guys have to work together to make it, and they have to nail it down so it doesn't shake and fall out of place. So the implication is that these idols are, you know, really nothing powerful, so why bother worshiping them? Okay? That's there. That's a real short little phrase, but he's going to come back to that later on. All right, so now let's take a look at chapter 41 of Isaiah, verses 8 to 13. This changes the topic. He's no longer criticizing the nation, no longer criticizing idolatry. Now he's speaking to Israel, what we call an oracle of salvation or an assurance of salvation. So he says, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, 'You are my servant, I've chosen you and not cast you off.'" So he goes to the history. They came from the ends of the earth to the promised land. And you can see why he was telling what was now the ends of the earth, the coastlands and the islands off of Turkey, to realize that God is in charge. Now he's reminding Israel, I brought you from the ends of the earth to the promised land. So, what conclusion should Israel draw? Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be afraid, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my victorious right hand. So that's why you shouldn't be afraid. That while the nations are to be afraid because Cyrus is coming, Israel should not be afraid because the Lord is coming, sending Cyrus to save them from Babylon. So he goes on. Yes, all who are incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, do not fear, I will help you. So here, the enemies that he's speaking of are the Babylonians. That the Babylonians are the ones that, you know, have brought Israel and Judah, in this case, Judah into Babylon. And these are the people that are going to be destroyed. Now, this would seem impossible. Babylon was an empire that stretched from southern Egypt all the way across to Persia. And so why would they be afraid? Why would the Babylonians be afraid? When the Lord God is against you, you cannot stand up to him. And that's why he tells them, that the people of Judah, do not fear. Something that he says very often. God frequently says to people when he appears to them or when he sends angels, them, fear not. He said that to Our Lady. He said it throughout the Old Testament. And he says not to be dismayed. The word dismay means to gaze at somebody, but you're gazing about nervously. You're in fear, the way that they formulate the verb. So that's why you should not be afraid. And this is the salvation that he promises, that they would be redeemed by the Lord. Now, just one more short oracle in verses 14 to 16. I really love this passage. It says, do not fear, you worm Jacob, you insect Israel. And the word that they translate as insect can also be translated as maggot. I will help you, says the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. So you can see the salvation he's making to these people who are like worms. Now I will make of you a threshing sledge, sharp, new and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them, and you shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind will carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them. Then you shall rejoice in the Lord and the Holy One of Israel. You shall glory. If you think back to Psalm 22, verse 6, where it says, of a condemned man, and this applies to Christ in the New Testament, I am a worm and no man. And here Israel, living in exile, at this point they've been in exile since, some of them since 598, and they're still in exile. And some came a little bit later in 587. So that's why they feel like worms or maggots. But if you've ever gone fishing, you would notice that worms are very soft. A lot of people get creeped out by them, but they're very soft. Maggots are really soft too. And in their exile and their weakness, They feel like these soft maggots, but the Lord is going to turn them into a threshing sledge. What's a threshing sledge? It was a group of beams, usually 6 by 8, that kind of range, right? Could be 8 by 8 even. But they would be all put together and on the bottom and form a little platform with a harness for an ox or a donkey. And on the bottom of it, it would have an iron set of teeth. And you would drag it over the harvested grain, and you would separate the wheat from the chaff. And what he's saying is that even though you seem to think that you're like a maggot or a worm, real soft and squishy, you, in fact, are going to be turned by me into iron teeth of a threshing sledge, and you will thresh not people, but the hills themselves so that you can come back home. So they should rejoice. God is going to transform them from this great weakness into iron strength. Now, they're going to have trouble believing that, but this is the promise of salvation that God gives them so that they can leave the land of Babylon. We're going to take a break. We'll come back with the next couple of oracles, so please stay with us. Welcome back. We are continuing to go through the prophecies in Isaiah chapter 41. And we've seen how the Lord has already put the nations on trial. He's criticized making idols. And now he is promising salvation. We just went through a couple oracles where the Lord is promising salvation that he would bring about by sending Cyrus the Persian to end up destroying the Babylonian Empire, taking it over. Now we see still another oracle of salvation. And this is in chapter 41, verses 17 to 20. First of all, when the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the Lord of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together, so that all may see and know, all may consider and understand that the hand of the Lord has done this, the Holy One of Israel has created it. So, first of all, we see that there is this lament of the people of Judah who are in exile. They're thirsty, they're parched, they're living in poverty in Babylon. So that's why he opens up with the poor and needy seek water and the tongue is parched with thirst. And in response to that situation of the poor, we then see this proclamation of salvation is laid out. First, I, the Lord, will answer them. I am the God of Israel. So this is going to be part of the answer that they get. The Lord is going to be there for them. And with that, he will also open up rivers and fountains, rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of valleys. And the wilderness, that is the desert, will be a pool of water. What he is talking about, this is an allusion to their past experience of salvation. Remember how they left Egypt led by Moses, and they crossed the sea, dry shod, wind made the water like a wall. And as they went through the Sinai Desert for the next 40 years, water would be coming out of rocks, and there'd be different pools of water that they, which they needed. And this was miraculous. Now, when they leave Babylon, coming from the east, remember, Egypt is to the southwest of Israel. Now they're coming from straight east in Babylon. And it'll be the same kind of salvation, just as the Lord provided water coming out of fountains and rocks throughout the Sinai. He's going to do the same for them when they return from Babylon. So this is going to be the salvation that he has. And what's the purpose? So that men may see and know, consider and understand that the hand of the Lord has done this. You don't have the water available by nature. It is something that, you know, in the desert, it's really dry. As a matter of fact, there's a straight shot from Babylon to Israel, but you can't cross it because there's no water there. The Bedouins may know some wells, but there's not much water, not enough for people. But God is going to make that happen. This is what he has. Now, this last oracle of the chapter is chapter 41, verses 21 to 29. And here we go back to how we started this. It's kind of like bookends in this chapter, where he's putting the gods on trial. He had put the nations in the coastland of what's now Turkey on trial for not realizing what he's doing. He criticized the making of idols. Now he's putting the idols on trial in verses 21 to 29. And how do you tell that he's put him on trial? It says in verse 21, "Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen." So this is his trial. He's challenging the gods to trial. And he says, all right, tell us the former things, what they are, so that we may consider them and that we may know their outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be afraid and terrified. So these are his challenges. What's his verdict? You indeed are nothing, and your work is nothing at all. Whoever chooses you is an abomination. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come. From the rising of the sun, he was summoned by name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who declared it from the beginning, so that we might know, and beforehand, so that we might say he is right? There was no one who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. I first have declared it to Zion, and I give to Jerusalem a herald of good tidings. But when I look, there is no one. Among these, there is no counselor, who, when I ask, gives an answer. No, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their images are empty wind. All right, let's take a look at that. So already mentioned in verse 21 that this is a summons to the trial. Set your case. And then bring us your evidence. And the proof of divine power is what he's challenging the gods of Babylon to do. Now here's the thing you got to picture. Marduk, the chief god, this is from the Enuma Elish that I mentioned earlier today. In Enuma Elish, the wind god kills the grandfather of gods, Apsu. Because why? Apsu was complaining, all these grandchildren gods are making too much noise. I can't get a nap anymore around here. And so he's going to kill them all. So the wind kills him. Now, how would the wind kill him? Very easily. Apsu was the god who is fresh water, the god of fresh water. How would you kill him? The wind blows and turns him into ice. This was part of their myth of the polar caps. They knew up north there was a lot of frozen waste, frozen lands. So they saw that as, you know, the death of God Apsu. But then grandma, who encouraged them to kill grandpa, she says, wait a minute, if they can kill grandpa, they can kill grandma. She, in her nature, is salt water. So she creates sea monsters, especially Kingu. And they're going to attack the gods and kill them, but Marduk fights her. With the help of his father, the wind, he blows so hard that her mouth is wide open. And Marduk is the god of the storm, so he takes a thunderbolt and throws it down her throat and kills his grandmother. And then he cuts her in half. From the top half of her body, because he cut it the long way, he would make use her ribs to hang the sun, the moon, and the stars. That was their picture, that they had track lighting at an early stage with the sun, moon, and the stars. And then the bottom half of her body was Mother Earth. And the word for eyes, you know, that you see with, in the Semitic language, Arabic, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Akkadian, the word is ayn. Ayn means eye, but it also means a spring of water because your eyes have tears. So from her eyeballs, from the right one came the Euphrates River, and from the left one came the Tigris River. That was their picture. And then he killed Kingu, the monster, cut his head off, took his blood, mixed it with the dirt of Mother Earth, and formed humanity to be slaves of the gods. And the chief slave was the king of Babylon. This is their picture of world history and the origins of the universe. And so they should know what's going to happen. When in fact, when you hear they or read the Enuma Elish, they weren't sure that the gods would be able to kill Grandma Tiamat and her monsters, Kingu and the others. And they're all crying, save us, Marduk, save us, Marduk. They're all, you know, fanning themselves and clutching their pearls. So this is the way that these gods were. And that's why the Lord God says, bring them over here. Can they foretell what's going to happen? These are the gods of Babylon. And can they foretell that Cyrus is going to defeat Babylon? No. But I, the Lord God, can foretell it. I have foretold it. And I will bring about that end. And that's why he gives his verdict in verse 24. You are nothing, your work is not. And anybody who chooses you gods becomes an abomination. It's not that they do abominable deeds, but they become an abomination. This is right out of Deuteronomy chapter 9 verses, chapter 18 verses 9 to 11. In Deuteronomy 18, it says, when you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you must not learn to imitate the abhorrent or abominable practices of those nations. No one shall be found among you who makes a son or daughter pass through fire, because they sacrificed their babies, they killed them, or who practices divination, or is a soothsayer, or an augur. Augurs would look at the livers of animals and tell your future, your fortune from it, or a sorcerer, or one who casts spells, or consults ghosts or spirits. They had people who would tell your fortune by going to ghosts, or who seeks oracles from the dead. You know, these people, they see, they read your palms, and they look at crystal balls. It says in this practice, in the same passage, anybody who does these things becomes an abomination. That's how serious this is. And furthermore, you're not going to learn the future. You can't go to some psychic hotline and get your fortune told. A lot of those people were, the people on those hotlines were people living off the street, and they're just answering these 900 numbers. No, you don't go to that. You don't look at it. You don't believe in the horoscope, none of that stuff. These are sins against the first commandment, and they don't work. And instead, also remember Deuteronomy 7, verse 26. Do not bring an abhorrent or abominable thing into your house, or you will be set apart for destruction like it. You must utterly detest and abhor it, for it is set apart for destruction. That's what God had said about idolatry. And also in Deuteronomy 27, verse 15, cursed be anyone who makes an idol or casts an image, anything abhorrent to the Lord, the work of an artisan, and sets it up in secret, and the people shall respond saying, Amen. So these are forbidden in the law, and Isaiah is simply using that law of God as the basis for putting the idols and the false gods on trial. On the basis of God's law, God, who established the law and is the judge of the law and the prosecutor of that law, is condemning all of these idolatrous practices. So instead, he says, I've declared it to Zion, I give it to Jerusalem, I herald the good tidings, because none of the gods are counselors, none of them can help, none of them know anything. They're these dumb idols that you make, and they can't help you. This is how he concludes, and therefore Israel should trust in his salvation. That's the theme here. All right, we're going to take a break and come back with some of the questions y'all have, so please stay with us.
Thank you.
Welcome back. Just want to invite you to join me on Wednesday night at 8 p.m. Eastern Time for EWTN Live. I'll be speaking with Catholic apologist Carlo Broussard about the saints and some of the misconceptions and the hang-ups that a lot of non-Catholics and even some Catholics may have about them. So he's done some writing on this, and he's got some good insights into the question. So there you have it. Look forward to seeing Carlo. Let's start off with a question first from our studio audience. Ma'am, where are you from?
From Ohio, Father.
Nice to have you here. Welcome.
Thank you. It's nice to be here.
And what can we do for you today?
Well, as you were talking about this false god from Babylon, especially the grandma god, and how she splits herself and she's the water, it strikes me as to very similar to our good Lord and how he led the out of the land of Egypt and split the Red Sea. Is there any connection or intentionality in that?
Well, there is something going on there. You've got good insight into this. One of the things is that they definitely understood the sea to be the source of chaos and great danger, and especially for landlubbers like the Israelites. They didn't do well. They built a fleet, and it sunk in a storm on this first time out. They were land people, not sailors. Phoenicians were sailors. The people of Israel were not. And they oftentimes understood the sea as dangerous. And it's not only the Israelites. For instance, in the Canaanite mythology, you see that the god of the storm, we know from the Bible, Baal, used to fight against his brother, Yam. Yam is the word for sea. And they would have this regular fight. And Marduk won, usually, because what would Marduk do? As he crossed over the sea, remember the storms in the Israel, Lebanon, and Syria come from the northwest across the Mediterranean Sea. Just like we have hurricanes, there's a big one now out there, that start in the ocean off of the Cape of Africa, and it comes across and causes big storm, right? Well, they believed that Baal, the god of the storm, would attack his brother, sail across his brother the sea, and pick up the fresh water from the sea, through evaporation, of course, and then bring it to the land where the people who worshiped him could get rain to help raise their crops. That was their mythology. And you see that the salt water, Tiamat, is very much this source of chaos, this god of chaos. Sometimes I've looked at my own office and wondered whether she had paid a visit or my bedroom. But that's I caused that chaos. She didn't do it. And so, this is what they would see. But when the Lord opens up the sea for the Israelites to walk through, it's not a god. What you see in the Bible is that these forces of nature are demythologized. They're no longer the god of the sea. They called him Poseidon in Greek or Neptune in Latin, Yam in Canaanite, and Tiamat in Akkadian. That these are not deities. It's just the sea. And that's what's going on in the Bible. It demythologizes all this stuff. And remember how I mentioned in, when we started this chapter, that Genesis chapter 1, which tells of the creation, is really not, again, it's not trying to say anything about our notions of physics or evolution. It has nothing to do with that. It is refuting the Enuma Elish. And a good example of it is that it talks about the abyss and the chaos. The abyss is a word that comes from Apsu, the god who was the fresh water. While the chaos was called in Hebrew by an Akkadian word, tohu vabohu, that was kind of a play off the name Tiamat, but making it different. And what do? It's not a god and a goddess. It's just things that God has control of, and that there's no sexuality for creation. God doesn't have sex in order to have creation the way Apsu, Tiamat, and the other gods did. Nor does God go to battle or kill anybody. In other words, in the Bible story of creation, totally unlike the Enuma Elish, there is neither sex nor violence. It's just God in charge of nature. And instead of the god of the sun, Shamash, the god of the moon, Sin, and the constellations that control the destinies of gods and men, according to the Enuma Elish, in Genesis 1, it's just the sun, the moon, the planets, the stars, nothing else. All of it is demythologized, and that is a pattern. None of these are gods in the Bible. God is the only God, and he made everything else, and it's just nature. Just as a little side point too, very important to understand that, because the pagans, like the Babylonians, did a lot of work in astronomy. Why? Because they were studying astrology. They did a lot of work in mathematics. So did the Egyptians in astronomy and astrology and mathematics and engineering. But because they believed that these forces were gods, they had to be a little nervous studying them. Remember what happened to Icarus? When he tried to fly, he went too close to the sun, and the sun melted his wings, and he crashed and died. The gods will get back at you. The moon goddess Diana of the Greeks could shoot arrows at you and get back at you. And the other gods would get mad at you too if you studied them too much. Remember what happened when they stole fire? The gods got revenge for taking their fire and giving it to humans. So they had to limit science. We just treat God as God. Nature is what he made. And God wants us to study nature and learn the secrets of nature and develop science. That's why science has developed much more greatly in the Christian and Jewish West than it ever did in the East and among the pagans. Christian and Jewish scientists, and one Jewish scientist put it really well, but why are there so many Jews who have so many Nobel Prize for science and such? And he says, well, first of all, they have the same mentality. Creation is just nature. but also he talks about the chutzpah, that they have the chutzpah, that is the idea that let's try something different, and they come up with new ideas. But that's something for the scientists to look at. Thank you for that question, though. That's a good one, a very important one. Now I'd like to answer an email from Leslie. She says, Father, would you please address the term, the use of the term Israel in the Old Testament verses, how we currently use the term Israel, that is, a political state. And it goes on, when we hear the references to Assyria and Israel in your recent lessons, it is easy to think that God is on the side of the political state of Israel today. Leslie. Well, first of all, you have three basic uses of Israel. First, it's the name that is given to Jacob after he wrestled with God, because Yisra means he will wrestle, and El means God. So Israel means he will wrestle with God. So it means that individual person. It's a change from Jacob, the heel grabber, to Israel, the one who contends with God. Secondly, Israel refers to all the descendants of Israel. He had 12 sons, and each son was the originator of a tribe. And so all the people, but when they're done, they usually add another word, B'nei Yisrael, the sons of Israel. Even when Pharaoh Merneptah mentions Israel in the year 1207 BC, it's the earliest non-biblical mention of Israel, he calls them the B'nai Yisrael, the sons of Israel. So that's for the whole people. The third meaning in the Bible is the northern kingdom. There was a civil war. Judah was the southern kingdom, and Israel's what they called the northern kingdom. Now, the modern state, the modern Jewish state that was officially founded in 1948, uses the name Israel. But you also have to pay attention that the Old Testament prophets and the Psalms both commend and praise Israel and offer salvation, and they criticize Israel when they sin against God's commandments. And to make this about, you know, God only accepts modern Israel, he was critical of ancient Israel. He'll be critical of modern Israel to the extent that they obey or don't obey his law. And this is something that everybody has to be alert to, just like we have to criticize our own country when we're wrong and praise it when it's right. Okay? But I'm out of time. Lord bless you and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And Mother Angelica was inspired to have this network brought to you by you. When you keep us in between your gas bill, electric bill, and cable bill, making it possible to pay our bills too. Thank you and God bless.